The church is mentioned, I believe, 110 times in the New Testament in the Word of God. Of those, 93 times refer to some local group of believers just like you. That means that the rest refer only to the universal church. Now, the universal church is known as the body of Christ. It's also known as the bride of Christ, the branches of Christ, and the building of Christ. But today we're repeatedly going to talk about the body of Christ. We are his body, he is the head, we are the church, and we sang a little bit about that this morning in that one hymn. But I would like you to think with me this morning about the leadership, if I might, of the local body of the church. In other words, we're going to talk about you, First Baptist Church of Port Crane, for a few moments here at least. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have two groups of people here. In verses 1 to 7, we have the qualifications of the bishop or the pastor of a church. And then in verses 8 to 13, we have the qualifications and the outline of the deacons of the church. You will notice that nowhere in the Bible are trustees mentioned, because the deacons are the guys who do what today we relegate to a group of people called trustees. Now, if it were not for New York State law, we would not need trustees. But New York State law says you must have at least 3 trustees, or 6, or 9. It does not say how many deacons we need, but our church constitution calls for 6 deacons. In my former church, they were all one and the same, and there were 7. And they did the work of the deacon and the work of the trustee. Now here we're going to look at the deacon, verses 8 to 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. And might I suggest, according to our covenant in the front of your hymn book or the back of your hymn book, wherever it's glued, no wine, no alcohol of any kind. And our deacons should not be involved in any kind of alcohol. Not greedy for money. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate. The word temperate means self-controlled. Has nothing to do with temperature, though it's a similar looking word, isn't it? Temperate, self-controlled. That goes back to Galatians 5:23. Faithful in all things. Now this is talking about their wives, so they're married men. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. That's why we do not allow divorce among our deacons. The husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You'll notice then that deacons are to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and servants of the church in which they reside. Now look with me back to the beginning of this idea of a deacon, Acts chapter 6. This is the first mention of a deacon. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. You say, what in the world is a Hellenist? Well, that's a Greek Christian. That's a non-Jew. That's somebody who came into the Church of Jesus Christ who wasn't a Jew. And particularly the word Hellenist refers to Greek. Because their widows, that is the widows of the Greek Christians or the Gentile Christians, was not taken care of in the daily distribution. Now you say, what is the distribution all about? Well, that takes you back to chapter 4. And near the end of chapter 4, in verse 34, it says, nor was there anyone among them, 4:34 Acts, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to anyone that had need. Now, that is the basis for the statement, having been neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now remember, there's hundreds of disciples, hundreds of followers of Jesus Christ now. Remember on the first day of the church, the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his message that 3,000 people were saved and were brought into the church. So we already know that the church is at least 3,000 people. Now, not every one of those people have a need, but some of those people had a need. And so the disciples looked around among all of those that were closely walking with them and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Don't you like the word business? We use that word when we have a congregational business meeting. We call it a business meeting, where we talk about the business of the church. There's nothing wrong with that. It is the business of this church to do a lot of different things. Obviously, number one is prayer. Number two is to give out the word of God in a variety of ways. And then number three is to meet the needs of our people. Now, whose job is it to meet the needs of our people? And that goes back to this idea of the deacon. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you the 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. But we, that is, we 12 or we 11 apostles, I guess there was 12, right? Because they brought in Matthias. We never hear from him again. But he was chosen to take Judas's place and thus make up the official 12. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pharmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte. Ah, there's a Greek from Antioch. In other words, he was not a Jew, but he was well accepted in the group of the brethren. And this is what we're going to do with these guys. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, we sometimes miss that verse, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, these guys are chosen to be deacons. They're chosen to control the distribution of the food to the needs of the people. They're to run the chow program. They're to run the food bank, the clothing bank. They're to run the people back and forth to their physicians and their lawyers and their stores. They're to be helpful. But notice what some of them end up doing. They become preachers. And Stephen, when you read chapter 7, is put to death for his preaching. So he left the table also, waiting on tables, so to speak. And he became a preacher, an evangelist, if you please. And then in chapter 8, you learn that Philip, another one of those that was chosen to be a deacon, he became an evangelist, and he witnessed to the Samaritans, and he had a great response to his preaching. And then God took him away, you remember, and took him for a ride down in the desert in a chariot, to teach the Bible, or to teach the book of Isaiah, if you please, to the minister of finance of Ethiopia. And when that was done, he baptized them in an oasis along the road, and then God snatched him by the nape of his neck and took him and plopped him somewhere else to start another evangelistic campaign. Now, deacons, listen up, my deacons. We're talking about you today. There's work to be done. There are people that need your ministry. There are people that need your visit. There are people that need you to listen so they can tell you what their needs are. So deacons, I want you to pay attention today. But I also want the rest of you to pay attention, because you are not without fault. Neither are you allowed to escape what God has to say to you. The qualifications for a deacon ought to be the qualifications for all of us. We all ought to be living those kind of lives. Lives in which our families are living for Jesus Christ. We are scattering our children out to serve the Lord and not to go into pot and drugs and immorality in college. It's a big task that God put on all of us. You became a Christian somewhere along the line. You trusted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe when you were young like me. Maybe you were older. Maybe you were really older. But now that you are a child of God, you have a responsibility. It is our job to witness and to minister. And so I want to talk about the church a little bit more. And that is why we read this morning Colossians chapter 1. Would you turn with me there again to Colossians chapter 1? Now I know that Pastor Scott has already preached on this chapter thoroughly. And he's all the way to almost to the end of chapter 4. But I'm not stealing Brother Scott's thunder this morning. I want to point us to verses 15 to 18. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. He is. Now you say, how do I know who he is? Well, you got to go back a couple of verses. And it says in verse 13, and he has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So it's God translating us into the Son, in whom we have redemption. Now we know who redeemed us, the Son. Jesus Christ died to redeem us. He is the Son of God. So we come to verse 15, and the he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does it mean to be the image? It means to be the exact copy. So Jesus Christ is the exact copy of the Father. Do you understand that? We have two persons of God here. Now, we could go off on a tangent about that, but we've already talked about the doctrine of the Father, the doctrine of God, theology. We have talked about the doctrine of the Son, Christology. We have talked about the doctrine of salvation already, that is soteriology. We have talked about the doctrine of sin, that is harmatology. Now we are talking about the doctrine of the church, and that is ecclesiology. He is, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. Only the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, the scripture says. Now, I could take you to my favorite chapter, John 14, and preach the same message, but we're doing it from Colossians. For in him all things were created. That's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Now, what are the invisible things? What are the invisible things? Well, anyone seen an atom? Anyone seen an angel? No. Anyone seen a demon? I hope not. But maybe we have, because demons can change themselves into the form of all kinds of things, as angels can too, at God's direction and for God's purpose. But here in Colossians, we are saying that Jesus Christ is over all things. He created all things that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Want me to put that in a different way? Maybe you'd understand that a little bit better this way. Generals, majors, sergeants, privates. In other words, there is a form of angelic government among the angels. There is a form of angelic government among the demons, because demons are fallen angels. They were kicked out of heaven because they obeyed Satan in rebelling against the Father. So we have these levels or powers of angelic government, both good and bad. Also, we have human government. Now, God instituted human government in the book of Genesis. Now, human government has come in many, many different forms. You and I are most acquainted with a representative democracy. We have representatives that we have chosen through the ballot representing us in Broome County government, in state government, and in federal government. And they make decisions and laws supposedly for our good. Now, many times we doubt that. And we think that somewhere Satan got in there and gave bad directions to somebody. But be that as it may, Jesus Christ is the head. He is the head over all things. And we want to be sure we understand that. It says he is before all things, and in him all things are consist and are glued together, as I said a couple weeks ago. He is the head of the body. So he's the head of the church. And you and I are part of that church. We are little teeny specks, little teeny cells, molecules, if you please, in the great body of Jesus Christ. But he is the head. That he might be preeminent, which means he is above, before, above, and over all, preeminent. That's a great word, that he may have the preeminence, first place in your heart, first place in my heart. Now there's an example of that in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I never read verse 22 without reading verse 21 first. And there's a reason for that. Because many people have abused verse 22 and totally ignored the teaching of verse 21. It says in verse 21, submitting to one another. That means husbands are submitting to their wives just as their wives submit to their husbands. Now you say, well, that ain't the way I was taught. Well, somebody didn't teach you verse 21 very well, did they? Now we can go to verse 22 and down to verse 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That means you don't have to submit to somebody else's husband. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the reason a wife would submit to a man or to her husband is because she is doing it in obedience to the Lord. The Lord is first here, not the husband. Understand? The Lord is to be the person we submit to. Now, you can't submit to the Lord unless you know what the book says, because you don't know what submitting to the Lord means unless you've studied God's holy word. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ, this is where we're emphasizing today, also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. And there's that word own again in everything. Now, Mr. Husband, you're not done yet, buddy. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. That is not talking about eros love. That is talking about Christ-like love. The kind of love that you and I see in Jesus Christ loving us. It has come to my attention that I never clicked the button. There you go. Once in a while, I look back yonder and I noticed it was blank. There we are. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What do you give for your wife? Would you protect her if somebody broke into your home? Would you sacrifice your life to protect your wife and your children? When you walk, how do you walk with her? Beside her? Ahead of her? Behind her? Think about those things. How do you represent your wife to other people? Do you say, oh, there's the old lady? Or do you say, this is my wife? Do you introduce her to your friends or to your acquaintances? I mean, I know a lot of people my wife doesn't know, but when I meet them, I try to introduce them. Sometimes I can't remember the name of the person, but I just know by their face. But the point is, we are to love our wives just like Christ loved us. And we are to be willing to die. Isn't that what Jesus did for you and me? He died for me. I've got to be willing to die for my wife. And to treat her that way all the time. I know it's tough. But that's the truth. And then we move on down to Acts 15. Now I want you to remember, as I explained this when I started this thing back in June the 4th, that we are just looking at the verses that are given to you in your church doctrinal statement to support the doctrinal statement. Now remember, here's what the doctrinal statement said. We believe that the local church is a congregation of immersed believers associated by covenant of faith and fellowship of the gospel. It is self-governing in its policies, practices, worship, and work, its officers being that of pastor, also known as elder or bishop, and deacons. Now that's what it says in your church doctrinal statement. And some of you still have that tucked in your Bible, and blessings on you. We have looked at Acts 2, 41 and 42, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, 11, Acts 20, 17 to 28, and then this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and we just finished with Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. Now we come down to Acts 15, starting at verse 13. And after they had become silent, let me back up a little bit. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, now, why would they be silent? Because many of these people did not know that God had given the gospel to the Gentiles. They thought the gospel was just for Jews. There was a new form of teaching for the Jews. But no, Paul and Barnabas are convinced them that God is working among the Gentiles. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. And then down in verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Where does that fit? Verse or chapter 10, that comes in. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written." Verse 16, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind," not just the Jew, but the rest of mankind. You see, we are all of these people in front of me this morning. You're not Jews. We're all Gentiles. And we have the Jews to thank for that. Why? Because when they rejected the gospel, it was given to the Gentiles. That's you and I. We have been blessed by their stupidity and their sin, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does it all things. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, number one, from sexual immorality, number two, from things strangled, number three, and from blood, number four. Those four restrictions have been placed on Gentile Christians through the ages. Are they hard to understand? I don't think so, but I'll read them again. Abstain from idols. Idol worship is one of the things that God has destroyed and judged nations because of. Idolatry is just, God hates it with everything that he can hate it with. And he has judged it severely over and over and over again. immorality. You can call it fornication. You can call it premarital sex. You can call it adultery. You can call it pornography. But any kind of sexual immorality, God forbids a Christian. And God forbids the eating of blood or drinking of blood. Now, some of us would find that abhorrent, but believe it or not, there are people that do that around the world. And some of them do it as some sort of a ritual, not just part of their diet. Yuck. Things strangled. Meat is to be bled out. Chickens are to be sliced across the throat. Or as when I was a kid, we took the axe on the chopping block, and I won't describe that, but I thought it was, as a kid, it was pretty fun to watch. It's not how we do it today, I guess. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What did they read? They read from the law of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That apparently was part of their worship, was to read through the five books of Moses repeatedly, over and over and over again. Verse 19, wherefore it is my sentence that we trouble them not, which from the Gentiles are turned to God. 20, but that we write to them to abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, those are the two things that we are, the four things that we are to abstain from. Back a little bit, we talked about the two offices of the church, the pastor and the deacon. And I close quickly this morning with the next section in your church doctrinal statement or statement of faith, which is, we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two church ordinances. They are the communion of the table, and we do that monthly. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some churches do it every service. Some churches do it once a quarter. Some churches do it once a year. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, but as oft as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. And so we partake of the Lord's table. And that is found over in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24, and you don't need to look there. And then the other one is the baptism of new believers. The baptism of new believers. And you will notice that in our church statement of faith, that it says we baptize by immersion. It said we believe that the local church is a congregation of immersed believers. Now you say, what's the difference between immersion, sprinkling, or pouring? The example of Scripture. Jesus went down into the water, John chapter 1, came up out of the water. The Philippian jailer and his household in the middle of the night went out and got baptized by Paul. The word baptism means immersion. That's what it means. It means to put into the pot. It came from the textile industry, where when you dye cloth, you have to fully immerse it in the dyeing liquid, otherwise it's not going to be all the same color. And that's where the word baptizo comes from which we get the word baptized, to fully immerse. And so we believe the Bible teaches that a believer needs to be fully immersed. Now, there's another illustration, and that's when the when Philip baptized the Ethiopian finance officer, and they're riding along in the chariot, headed south towards Egypt and then on down to Ethiopia. And they come along to an oasis. And I suspect that the road that I've ridden on with my wife in a bus passed by that same oasis. It would be along the road, and they've now paved that road, but in the old days it was dirt, chariot wheels. And he said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And so it says in Acts chapter 8, they went down into the water. They came up out of the water. Now, there's a few people that perhaps you went down into the water, a dry sinner, and came up a wet sinner because you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if that's the case and you're a saved Christian now, then maybe you ought to get rebaptized. This time you're going down a Christian and you're coming up a Christian. Amen. Eyes closed, heads bowed, please. Eyes closed and heads bowed. Father God, you have called us to follow you in all things. You've called us to follow you to the cross and get saved. And then you called us to follow you to the baptismal tank and get baptized. And now you've called us to walk worthy of you unto all pleasing and to be fruitful in every good work. Help us, our Father, to be and to do just that. Help us to walk worthy of you unto all pleasing. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.